Well, brothers and sisters, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 1 Kings 18. We're going to begin reading in verse 36. For a little bit of context, we've been working through this wonderful chapter, 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 36, and we're going to read down into the first verse of chapter 19. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat, and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground, and he put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There's nothing. And seven times he said, Go again. Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Well, brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week in the question and answer period after the sermon, a brother asked two important and helpful questions. And I want to address them again and use them by way of review and as a way to come into our text, some sort of a side door. The first question was about miracles. Why do we not see the same frequency and intensity of miracles today as we find in biblical times? Now, that's a big question. But as I said, God does still perform amazing miracles. Every time a person is regenerated and translated from death to life, it is a miracle. But I want to tease that answer out a bit. First, if you survey biblical history, you find that after creation, miracles were clustered around four significant epochs in redemptive history. Four. The first epoch after creation, when you start to see a lot of miracles, was around the time of Moses in particular, and also Joshua. And that was the time when God's people were being delivered or redeemed from Egyptian bondage and brought into a new life in the promised land. And the importance of these events speak for themselves. This was a unique time in redemptive history. And so there were tons of miracles around the Exodus. The second time we see an outpouring of miracles centered around the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, where we are presently in our study of 1 Kings. Through these two men, God was establishing the office of prophet as a permanent fixture among his people, an office with the responsibility to proclaim God's true word and calling God's people to follow the one true God. And so Elijah and Elisha became archetypes of the prophetic office. And their ministries are packed with miracles. There are a lot of miracles in Elijah's ministry. They'll be almost doubled when we get to Elisha. A third period where we see a cluster of miracles in redemptive history was when Daniel was on the scene. And again, that was to show that God is sovereign over the nations, even when his people are living in exile. And a fourth redemptive epoch is around the time of Christ and his apostles. Now, Christ worked countless miracles. And of course, his resurrection is the preeminent biblical miracle. And those miracles serve to demonstrate Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. And when Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit, and the outpouring of the Spirit and the establishment of the church through the foundational work of the apostles, all the miracles that surrounded the apostles served to demonstrate the unique authority Christ endowed them with. So here's my point. That's when you see the majority of miracles in the Bible, around those big redemptive events and periods. And we might ask the question, did miracles take place beyond those four periods in redemptive history? Yes, of course they did, but they were actually few and far between. I mean, how many miracles off the top of your head can you think of associated with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon? Maybe you can come up with a few, but they're scant. Apart from specific times and for specific purposes in redemptive history, you don't find a flood of miracles in the Bible. What I mean by that is that miracles aren't evenly distributed in Scripture. They're bunched up at specific times to serve as divine punctuation marks when God wanted to get the attention of his people and emphasize a point. And as I said, where we are in redemptive history, you and I, right now, in this time, in this place, the miracles we would expect to see more than any other is the miracle of conversion. Does God perform other miracles in this period of history? Yes. But here's an honest question. Why would we expect them to be more prevalent in our rather ordinary period of redemptive history than they were in any other ordinary period of redemptive history? And of course, having said this, in God's divine schedule, there is one more major redemptive event in history. And when that takes place, there will be an abundance of miracles. It'll happen when Christ returns in glory. Then it will again be a miracle fest. And here's why that's important. This is why I wanted to touch on this, and even how it connects to this evening's text. It's easy enough to imagine if my friend or family member or my coworker could just see God do something incredible. If God would just do something spectacular, something that they could see within their own sight, I know it would cause them to believe. I'm sympathetic to that way of thinking, but it's theologically flawed.
Think of Ahab. He saw the impotence of Baal's false prophets. He saw miraculous fire come down from heaven that consumed the sacrificial bull, the wood, the stones, and all the water that Elijah poured on the area. In an instant, fire had flashed from heaven and those things were gone. And Ahab saw all of it. Ahab's going to see the heavens open up now and the rain pour after 3.5 years of drought. And it will be crystal clear that this rain is coming by the word of the Lord. Ahab could have sang with the old pop songwriter, "I've seen fire and I've seen rain." And Ahab saw those things in miraculous ways. And his heart remained unchanged. And he'll die an unsaved man in his sins. Miracles can't change a heart unless it's the miracle of regeneration. So that was one question from last week. The second question had to do with the use of sarcasm. Again, a great question. Because clearly Elijah had employed some serious sarcasm on Mount Carmel while dressing down the false prophets of Baal. And it's an important question because there is a kind of confrontation that people engage in that's prideful and self-exalting. And there's a kind of confrontation that's actually humble and God-exalting. And one's motives really make all the difference. The latter is what Elijah was engaged in. He's actually a humble man who sought to exalt God. His sarcasm and his in-your-face confrontation was grounded in a desire to see God's name glorified and vindicated in Israel, and a desire to see Israel come to repentance. And one of the reasons we know that's what motivated Elijah is what he did next. After that great showdown on Mount Carmel and being the very instrument that Yahweh used to demonstrate his supremacy, the prophet did not go on Facebook to brag that he had just scorched some liberals and toasted some prophets. He doesn't take a victory lap around Mount Carmel. He doesn't gather the fellows around a couple cold ones so he can tell war stories. What he does is he goes on top of Mount Carmel, gets on his face, and he intercedes for God's people. He prays. And that's where we pick up this evening. Like Ahab, Elijah can say, "I've seen fire and I've seen rain." But as verse 41 begins, he sees the rain by faith. Or I should say, he actually initially hears it by faith. That's there again in verse 41. "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain.'" And one thing you want to notice here is Elijah's clearly calling the shots. He's actually telling Ahab what to do. And you have to think at this moment, Ahab is feeling fortunate that he's not bleeding out in the Kishon River with the 450 false prophets who had come to Mount Carmel with him. It's also very telling that Elijah does not ask Ahab to join him in prayer. He doesn't give him any spiritual guidance or direction. He simply says, "Go up and eat." And I mention this because a lot of really great scholars see this as a temporary repentance. That in this moment, Ahab was sorry. And perhaps even Elijah recognized that. And so he's telling Ahab, "Go, eat and drink. This is a time for feasting and celebration." But I don't see it that way. Because as soon as Ahab gets back to Samaria, and he sees his evil wife Jezebel, he can't wait to tattletale on Elijah. So it's hard for me to imagine that his heart's changed in any significant way. And while there's little doubt that God's grace is all around Ahab, it never savingly overtakes him. He's a man consumed by his appetites, as will become clear when he whines and whimpers that he can't have, we'll see this in a couple weeks, when he whines and whimpers that he can't have a vineyard next to his palace that belongs to a man named Naboth, and so Jezebel kills him. He's a man who lives according to his wants and his appetites. And so it seems to me when Elijah says, go up, eat and drink, he's saying it like this: I know you. All you care about are your physical appetites, so go ahead and satisfy them. This is what you've been waiting for, some serious rain, what's coming, so go ahead. Have dinner. But as this is going on, we're told that Elijah hears the sound of abundance of rain, which at this point was hearing by faith. Because it becomes clear down there in verse 43, at this point, there's not even a cloud in the sky. But Elijah knew what God had promised. He knew what God had promised, and he was certain of those promises. And now he's going to pray those promises. And Elijah becomes a remarkable example of a man who knows how to pray the promises of God, and a man who prays those promises persistently, which is a prayer of faith. He's a man who knows how to pray the promises of God, and to pray those promises persistently, which is a prayer of faith. Take a look at the prophet's posture there in verse 42. It says he went up to the top of Mount Carmel, then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. In many ways, this foreshadows Jesus, who would often go up on a mountain to pray. Elijah goes near the top of Mount Carmel with a servant. We don't know who this servant is. Some suggest it might have been the son he raised from the widow of Zarephath. That's a tradition. There's no real scriptural evidence for that. We simply don't know who this servant is. But he goes with Elijah to the top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah immediately takes up this posture of humility and submission. You'll remember when that fire came down from heaven, all the people of Israel, they fell on their face and they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And now it's Elijah's turn. As a prophet and a mediator who's interceding for God's people, it's Elijah's turn to be on his face. He knows the Lord is the only one who can relieve this drought, and he knows the Lord's promised to provide rain, and so he prays. And God had promised that, hadn't he? God had promised that if the people sin and rain is withheld and they repent, that he would open up the heavens. Now, there's several places where this promise could be found. Back in 1 Kings 8, Solomon offered a prayer at the dedication of the temple. Let me ask you to turn back there in your Bibles. 1 Kings 8, we're just going to read verses 35 and 36. Again, this is part of Solomon's prayer during the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings 8, beginning in verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because the people have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on the land which you've given to your people as an inheritance. So Elijah could look back at this prayer of Solomon and claim this as a promise for his prayer. But here's an interesting tidbit, and I hope this doesn't come across confusing. But the very fact that God had raised up Elijah to make this prayer on behalf of the people is an answer to Solomon's prayer. And frankly, Solomon's prayer was grounded in the promises that God had made through Moses all the way back in Deuteronomy 11. So let that sink in. Solomon's prayer was grounded in God's promises in Deuteronomy. Elijah's prayer was grounded in the promises Solomon prayed for in 1 Kings 8. And if all of that weren't enough, Elijah had been given this specific promise from Yahweh himself. Turn forward in your Bibles now to 1 Kings 18 and verse 1. 1 Kings 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this point, perhaps even being a bit redundant, is I want us to get this in our minds, that Elijah is praying the sure promises of God. And I wonder if that sounds odd to us. I mean, if God's promised it, and he's promised it over and over, why in the world does Elijah have to pray for it? Because ultimately the promises of God drives us to pray, because it's the means the Lord has ordained to bring about his purposes. Listen to how Dr. Ellsworth puts this. "To us, praying for what's been promised seems to be pointless, but God views it differently. Prayer is that means by which God has chosen to bestow what he's promised. Therefore, if we desire the end, what God has promised, we must make use of the means that he has appointed." And in this case, it's prayer. So the fact that God promises something is not a deterrent to pray. It's a motivation to pray. God's ordered things in such a way that he wants us to ask for the very things he promises. And to just sort of highlight this in our own minds, even Jesus had to ask his Father for things that were promised to him. Listen to this wonderful messianic promise to Jesus in Psalm 2, verse 8. You probably know this, but maybe you haven't thought about it this way. Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father says to the promised messianic Son, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." So God promised the nations to the coming Messiah King, and yet the king has got to ask for them. If I can say it this way, if Jesus has to ask for the things God's promised, we have to ask for the things God's promised. You see, for us, it reminds us that even when God's made a promise, we're utterly dependent upon him, his power, his purposes, and yes, his promises. And it ensures we're praying this according to his will. And Elijah not only prays God's promises, he prays God's promises persistently. Look there again at verse 43. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." So Elijah was so sure of God's promise, he intended to pray till God answered him. Can you imagine being Elijah's servant? He goes up to the summit, looks west out across the Mediterranean Sea, and he sees nothing but sunshine. So he comes down and he tells the prophet, "Man, Elijah, there's not a cloud in the sky. Are you sure about this?" "I'm sure. Go back up." We're going to see Elijah seem to love aerobics. He tells his servant, "Go back up." He does. Still nothing. And this scenario repeats itself actually seven times. It's hard to know what seven means here. Maybe that he intended to pray completely until the promise was fulfilled. But seven times this guy's up and down the mountain. And it might be that some of you have this question sort of bouncing around in the back of your mind. I found that in the back of my mind. Why is it that Elijah prayed one simple prayer and God answered with fire coming down from heaven? One simple prayer and boom. But here, the prophet has to pray for rain seven times. He's got to be diligent and persistent in prayer. Why is that? This is an unsatisfying answer, but it's the best I've got. It was God's good pleasure to teach Elijah things and us things that we need to know about prayer. It was God's good pleasure. And frankly, one of the things we do learn is that God honors persistent prayer. And this teaches us that. And this is not the only time we find this in Scripture. Jesus taught his disciples this in the parable of the woman and the judge in Luke 18. Listen to Luke 18. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Luke 18, 1 through 5. And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward the judge said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she'll not beat me down by her continual coming. And remember, Jesus told this prayer to teach his disciples they ought always to pray and not lose heart. That's the purpose of the parable. That's persistently praying God's promises. And Elijah is like that widow. He is not going to stop praying till God fulfills the promise and the sky opens up and the rain falls. And of course, God does answer the prayer. His servant goes back up to the mountain for a seventh trip. He looks out over the sea, and on the seventh occasion, the servant sees a cloud as small as a man's hand, just rising out of the sea. What this imagery probably represents is that this initial cloud was so small that it could be blotted out by an outstretched hand as he looked out over the sea. And he comes and he tells Elijah. And despite the small size, the prophet knows God's answering the prayer. Again, this is a prayer of faith. And when this rain comes, it's not going to be a gentle spring shower. This is going to be a major weather event. And so Elijah actually has another task for his servant. He's to go and tell Ahab that this deluge is coming, the sky's about to burst open, God's about to nourish the land with life-giving water, and if Ahab wants to make it through the Jezreel Valley and not get stuck in the mud or get caught in a flash flood, he needs to put down the fork, stop eating, and make haste in his chariot. Now, Ahab and Jezebel, they had a summer palace in the Jezreel Valley. Again, we're going to learn more about that palace in a future study. And what we'll see is that in that palace, Ahab and Jezebel had a neighbor named Naboth who had an adjacent vineyard. But Ahab's got to get a move on it. He's got to make this trek back to his summer palace, probably about 17 miles. And he's got to get there before the storm fully breaks. And break it does. We're told in verse 45, it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode away and he went to Jezreel. What a welcome sight the rain must have been. for all of Israel. Right? They have been wilting away, sort of dying on the vine, as it were, because of the years of drought. And now the rains come. As one scholar put it, Israel is to learn again this day that the God who sends fire to convert their hearts will also send rain to refresh and feed their bodies. So Elijah is a man of prayer who persistently prayed God's promises. And it was a prayer of faith. And God answered the prayer, to the great blessing of God's people. But the account isn't quite over, is it? There's still another miracle. First was the miracle of rain, now it's the miracle of running. As dear Dr. Davis put it tongue in cheek, Elijah's gone from worship to aerobics. And verse 46 tells us, then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. He got there first. And as Ahab drives up on his chariot, it must have been an unwelcome surprise to see Ahab waiting at the palace gate. One of the fascinating and very telling things about this is that for Ahab, seeing Elijah, having beat him back to Jezreel, doesn't seem to create any curiosity in the king. I mean, there's no pause to even ask, how in the world did that guy beat me back to my palace? He doesn't have a chariot. No curiosity at all. But we should notice, since the hand of Yahweh was upon Elijah and enabling him to outrun Ahab's chariot, there certainly seems to be a purpose. And I suspect it was a grace intended to teach Ahab a lesson, whether he would learn it or not. Because a sinner's sin doesn't stop God from being gracious. Here's what I think he was meant to learn. Elijah was God's prophet. That is, he was God's mouthpiece, the one who represented and communicated the word of God. And I think it was in that capacity as a prophet that he broke a cross-country record through the Jezreel Valley. The rain was a blessing. And it was a message to Ahab. And if I can again borrow from Dr. Ellsworth, if Ahab desired to have the blessing of God upon him and to avoid catastrophes such as the drought, he must learn to follow God's word with his heart and his mind, even as he followed Elijah in his chariot. It was his responsibility as king of Israel to follow what that word himself and to lead his nation to follow it as well. Ahab had failed miserably up to this point, and he would tragically continue to do so. Miracle after miracle after miracle, and still a hard heart. Oh, before we end our study of chapter 18, we do want to be reminded of Elijah as a man who prays God's promises and prays them persistently, and that they're prayers of faith. And we might be inclined to think, yeah, that's all fine and good for Elijah, but he's like a prayer superhero, and one of his superpowers was speed like the Flash. But despite qualifying for a Nike commercial, Elijah had the same human weaknesses that you and I have, and that'll become really clear next week. And James, who uses Elijah as a man whose prayer life is one we should imitate, emphasizes that he's just like us. Let's wrap up looking at James 5, verses 16 and 17. James 5, beginning in verse 16. confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That's significant. He wasn't a prayer superhero. He's a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain. And the earth produced its fruit. You have to wonder if James wasn't also thinking about that burnt sacrifice in 1 Kings 18. It indicated the people's sins were forgiven when the Lord came down from heaven in fire and consumed it. He was accepting their atonement offering, because he seems to be making that connection in verse 16. Confess your trespasses. But James chiefly wants us to know Elijah was just as human as we are, and he was a man of prayer. He prayed God's promises, and he prayed God's promises persistently. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. May the Lord make us men and women of prayer who will pray God's promises and pray them persistently. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment if you want to ask any questions or comments. Or...
I think about verse 41, I lost my place, where it says that Elijah says to him, go out, eat and drink, and it's like, do your physical thing, just satisfy your flesh. It always puzzled me, like, in Revelation, where it says, let him who is evil be evil still. Is that kind of the same thing? It's just do your thing.
That's exactly how I take it. Again, that's why I said it. Not all, some really great Bible commentators, they go to it a little bit different. They see this as a kind of temporary repentance. Because it's, I mean, he's going to have another temporary repentance later in his life. But there's always this immediate aftermath where it becomes clear there's not a changed heart. And at the end of the day, it gets back to this, there's never a godly sorrow. He's sorry he got caught with his hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. And so that changes everyone, right? He feared punishment. He never came to a place where he adored God.
No. It reminds me of King Saul, too, when he's chasing David twice. David comes out to him and he says, I've sinned, you know, I'm not, you know.
Yeah, faux repentance. No. So anyway, any other questions or... Yeah, no.
Let's go back to last week, I missed this. In verse 36, it says, it came to pass at the time of offering of the evening sacrifice. Is that a text that we as Reformed folk, well, Christians, use to part of our, why we have an evening worship? I mean,
that was part of their
worship. Yeah, what Brother Jeff's asking is verse 36. It says, and it came to pass the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And his question is, you know, the morning, afternoon sacrifice, is that one of the reasons we have two services as Reformed believers? Yeah, I will say you're hard-pressed to make an exegetical case based on the fact that there were morning and afternoon sacrifices. But if you look at that, and then you look at the rhythm of how God created the heavens and the earth, morning and evening, and you see that there's always a framing of days in God's purposes and God's worship. It all leads to the fact that I think the day ought to be encapsulated by corporate worship, or bookend by corporate worship. So yeah. And I think it's to the church's detriment that we don't do it.
Robert Gottfried makes a good point. He says, you think we're more holy, we don't need it, or however you prove it.
Yeah, what Dr. Godfrey says, something to this effect. Okay, we only need one worship service. That's cool. Then we should acknowledge that we're already twice as holy, twice as godly, need half as much prayer, and half as much fellowship, half as much teaching as our forefathers in the Reformed faith. He has a way of pinning your ears back and and making you smile while he's doing it. Yeah. So again, you can tell Dan I answered his questions a little bit more tonight. But they were good because they did. They got us right back to the text. So any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Father, we bless your great name. We are thankful that as men and women of God, we can pray and you hear the prayers of your people. You delight to inhabit the prayers and praises of your people. And we pray we would be men and women who commune with our God, that we pray your promises, we pray them persistently. And we pray, oh God, we would have confidence that we always draw near to you through the finished work of Jesus, and through him we are received and accepted as beloved children. And fill us with confidence and comfort as we go here with that truth filling our hearts. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.